Well, I love what we're doing this weekend, and it has been a tremendous blessing. I'm looking forward to a great Sunday and a great Monday. It's been like a family reunion, getting to listen and learn and fellowship, and always love getting to be with God's people, especially on Sunday. And so thank you for getting up this morning. I know on a day like today, there are lots of great options and things we can consider. And maybe when you saw this verse, you thought, wow, I wonder where that's going to go. Because let me just begin by asking a question. How do you feel when you see a Bible verse posted in a public place? You know, maybe a courthouse, maybe on a billboard. I remember several years ago, Christy and I were driving down the road, and there was a billboard that claimed to quote scripture. It read, Psalm 14:1, there is no God. And we drove for a little bit, and I thought, well, that was a really odd thing for somebody to post on a billboard. It was a group of atheists who wanted to, I guess, confuse people who were driving down the interstate, those who were driving slow enough to actually be able to read a billboard as they were riding down the interstate. But I thought, well, that's out of context. And so as much as I love seeing scripture posted in public places, maybe there's a coffee cup. Recently, I saw a cup that I almost bought, but it was $20, so I passed on that. But it said, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good message. So I love seeing scripture posted in places as long as it's not used in a way to mistreat people or abuse people. But this is one of those verses, I suppose, alongside John 3:16 and several others that I've seen misused a lot. And I suppose that when we see a verse misused, it might be tempting for us to just not use it. Not given even the fact that this is in 2 Chronicles, which is not a book that most Christians spend a lot of time in. And it's in a context that seems so far removed from what many of us are experiencing, given that these words were spoken to Solomon in the context of the temple being dedicated, that there are just all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses that we might look at a passage like 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 and say, let's just not talk about that very much. But I think that would be a mistake for several reasons. One, I'm not really interested in allowing those who have not paid a whole lot of attention to the context of this passage to have their way with it. Secondly, I love the country we're blessed to live in. And I know this is a tumultuous time. I know given even the events that happened yesterday, there's a lot of concern and discord. It's an election year. And I know that there are Christians in many nations and will be blessed, Lord willing, to spend eternity with Christians from around the world who aren't necessarily Americans. They have a higher citizenship like we're thankful to have. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 is not about America. It's not a passage that's primarily to be applied in that sort of a setting. And so even though there may be principles that help us as individual Christians and even as a nation, what I'd like for us to do this morning is to reclaim this text. And I love the title that's been assigned with regard to this being an Old Testament guide to course correction for the people of God, because I do think there are people who perhaps neglect the Old Testament. The first Bible I was ever given was the New Testament and Psalms, and I benefited from that greatly, but I missed out on really what helps you to understand why Jesus came in the first place and what prepared God's covenant people under the better covenant, as the writer of Hebrews describes it, for what God did in the fullness of time when He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So I want to just back up and spend a little bit of time this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7. We'll look at some parallels and just ask, how does this help the people of God? And what we're going to learn is that this is really a narrative that brings to mind a reality that we see throughout Scripture, that God is the hero. God is the one who initiates this occasion for Solomon to even have what might have been the greatest day of his life. God is the one who has promised to respond to us. And so while we're going to zoom in specifically on what the people of God are to do when they're confronted with their sin, we're going to learn a lot about our God this morning, how He initiated this, and ultimately how He will respond to us if we will respond to Him. And so note with me, first of all, if you've got your Bible open, how 2 Chronicles chapter 7 begins. It not only begins with a reminder that Solomon had spent a lot of time praying. Now, the previous chapter, going all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 12, shows us what Solomon, who was a rather proud man, we know from 1 Kings 3 forward that he asked for wisdom and God increased his wealth so that silver became as common as stones in Israel. And he spent a lot of time building his own house and multiplying wives and weapons and treaties and all sorts of things that it seems turned his heart away from God. But in moments of humility, Solomon is on his knees on a platform with his hands stretched out to heaven, petitioning God. And as you read the prayer of 2 Chronicles 7, or rather chapter 6, we're going to back up and look at some of the references from this chapter. A lot of the things that are said when God speaks to Solomon and makes these conditional promises to his people, Solomon brings up in his prayer. And so this whole setting was not initially addressed to us, although by principle it is, reminds us of the fact that God is at work. This house has been built. God's made a promise. We see this all the way back to the days of the tabernacle. Remember when God reveals at the end of Exodus, the last 15 chapters of Exodus, on the mountain, the pattern to Moses of what that mobile sanctuary was to be. God's Shekinah glory cloud would dwell over the Holy of Holies, and right there in the middle of God's encamped people, or perhaps as they were wandering, God would lead them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. So we're not surprised that God is present with his people, but in this case, it seems that there's a more permanent structure that helps us to see this reality. And so as you go back to the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I don't know that Bible study is necessarily always going to invest a lot of time in looking at the words that are repeated most frequently, but notice how much the glory of our Lord gets mentioned in the first three verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon, the king, right, David's son, David and Bathsheba's son, when Solomon had finished praying, that's an important contextual note, fire came down from heaven, recalling the great event of 1 Kings 19 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Again, I think you could make the case, even though that wedding scene in Song of Solomon with the Shulamite woman might be one of Solomon's greatest days, you could make the case that this is the best day of Solomon's life. God has invited him to participate in this moment. God allows Solomon to petition him with humility on his knees on a platform before the assembly of Israel. And in response to that, the great God of heaven, our awesome God, demonstrates with glory. I think there's a reason this word gets used so much. In a way that convinces even those who are the religious authorities of the day to fall on their knees. Solomon's not the only one on his knees. The text says, the sons of Israel, which I think in verse 3 is a description of the whole assembly, when they see the fire and they experience the glory, what do? They bowed on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And so what you've got here is a moment where the glory of God and the humility of God's people are in stark contrast. And then you see the way that that continues in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 4, with a great amount of bloodshed. It's difficult for us to imagine what this smelled like, what it sounded like for 22,000 oxen to lose their lives, for 120,000 sheep to be offered on that day. Think about the cost. I've often wondered what it would have been like to have been a dad trying to raise his kids, or a mom in the setting of especially the wilderness, where given the way the sacrificial system worked, every morning you would wake up and you weren't far from the tabernacle, even if there were a million people around it. What would you begin your day by hearing? An animal lose its life. And when you heard that, and if you've ever been around that, those of you who maybe were raised on a farm, you know what that experience is about. Those kids are probably, maybe they'll stop asking eventually, but what question are they going to ask? Why does this animal have to cry out? Why is there so much blood? Why is there always smoke coming off the bronze altar? And the answer to that is sin. And even though on this occasion it doesn't seem that we're talking about the whole burnt offering or the fellowship offering or the sin offering, this is a great occasion where we see the people of God, verse 4, and the king offer sacrifice before the Lord. And not only that, but we see incredible praise being given to God. The priest in verse 6 stood at their post, and the Levites, and you see the way they respond with music and praise. But what do they say? If you love Psalm 136, you've seen this expression before. In that psalm, you have this expression repeated 26 times. For his loving kindness is everlasting. They stand side by side. And there you have Solomon in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 7, consecrating the middle of the court before the Lord, offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. Peace offerings would have involved fellowship. So this was a day of great sacrifice, of great praise, of great fellowship, and it's just so amazing to be able to see the gratitude and the response to God's glory. And even in verse 8, the great assembly that's described there, this was historic and awesome. And it was an occasion where we see God's people respond to his glory. And so again, Solomon had to have been feeling great in his wisdom. And you know, part of the difficulty with Solomon, especially when you read Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, even though the ending of Ecclesiastes gives us some hope, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that's Proverbs 1:7, but I think Solomon's employing that as we see that the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so what a day that must have been. But that's the context in which this statement that gets put on coffee cups with an American flag in the background gets made. And while, again, there might be principles that help us to appreciate what it means to be a part of a great nation, there's a context here that must be respected. And so notice what happens next. We've already referred to the fact that Solomon's been in prayer. But when you get down to verse 14, notice how frequently we see the word if. The nature of the promise that's made by God on this occasion to Solomon and his people was conditional. And so getting back to the text, 2 Chronicles 7, starting in verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Now, the backstory is it's taken a long time. And Solomon's been distracted and he's focused on his own wealth and his own house and his own glory at times more than the glory of the Lord. And there might even be some discussion about the temple itself, and was it respected, and was it sanctified, and was it constructed in the ways that it should have been? But on this occasion, notice what God says, starting in verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon. So again, contextually, the statement made in verse 14 that we see plastered everywhere is spoken to Solomon in a vision. God appears to Solomon at night and says, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then we get our word. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour this land, or if I send pestilence or disease among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, there's a lot more that's said, and we're going to go back to this context in a moment, but just observe with me, if you will, as you continue looking through 2 Chronicles chapter 7, all the ifs that follow. Verse 17, if you walk before me as your father David walked. Verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments. And in both of those contexts, you have a then. And so what you've got here is the Father, our God, is speaking to Solomon, are a number of statements that basically remind Solomon, you and your people have a choice to make. Now, we know because we've seen the full context here, how this is going to end up. Tragically, this United Kingdom will be divided, and the northern tribes of Israel will fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern tribes are going to fall to the Babylonians in 587 BC. This temple is going to be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take all these exiles away to Babylon, but God's still going to bless his people, even in an ancient Near Eastern setting where a lot of people thought that God couldn't be mobile. He couldn't go with you, but God goes 980 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he continues to bless his people through the prophets. But for now, this is a great moment when God's speaking to his people through the king, who he had blessed with wisdom, who wasn't always going to walk according to God's favor. But, you know, we're not surprised by that. If I might just remind you that when Nathan the prophet, in what was the longest speech God makes after the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan is speaking to David, he's already indicating that there are conditions that must be met. And even though Solomon wasn't yet in the picture, Solomon was going to be a part of that story. He wasn't always going to get it right. Nathan says that to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we read that chapter through a messianic lens and we want to think about Jesus, but Solomon's a part of that story too. And so there's just a lot of, one of the beautiful things about Scripture is there's a lot of context here we can unpack where we see that God has anticipated this moment. God's still open to Israel responding with favor to his covenant. And God's made this promise that, hey, I'm going to bless you. But notice that in the midst of this promise, look, I want to get up on a Sunday and think about good news. There's also a serious warning here. There are conditions that if they're not met, there are going to be consequences. And so as we continue thinking about this, let's back up for a moment. I know our assignment is primarily 2 Chronicles chapter 7, but in chapter 6, we see a lot of things said as Solomon petitions God, again, on his knees, going back to verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, on this huge platform where Solomon is elevated above the people. He fell on his knees in the presence of the assembly, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 13. And notice just as we summarize what Solomon highlights. First of all, in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 14, the greatness and uniqueness of God. God, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You keep your covenant. You share your, in Hebrew, your chesed, your loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Then as he reflects on that in his own life, Solomon highlights in verse 15 the way that God had worked in his father's life. And we know David wasn't perfect, this man after God's own heart. We know that David wasn't able to build the temple because there was too much blood on his hands. We know that David suffered terrible things in his own family. But as Solomon reflects on that, he doesn't talk about David's failures. He talks about God's success. He says, "You've kept with your servant David, my father," verse 15. "You've kept your promises. And so therefore, just like he strove to walk with you, I want to walk with you too, Father." And so as he continues describing this, and as he humbly lifts up his eyes from his knees and prays to God, notice again how Solomon in his prayer uses a lot of conditional statements. Verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 6, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants." In other words, we want this to be a place of prayer. Remember what Jesus says in the context of John 2, 13 through 25, when he cleanses the temple and talks about how these people had made his father's house a house of merchandise rather than being a place of prayer. Solomon is anticipating, even though that by then it's a different temple, it's been rebuilt, but he's anticipating that this be a place of prayer. This be a place where supplication could be made. But then just, I can't help but point this out. We're talking about 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, where God says, "If you repent, I will hear from heaven and I will heal your land." Well, go back to chapter 6 and notice verses 24 and 25. Notice how in Solomon's prayer, he anticipates this. He says, "If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. What's Solomon saying? Hey, if we lose a war or battle, if we suffer consequence because of rebellion, we want you in our penitence to hear us and to heal us. That's exactly what God promises in the next chapter. And then, as Solomon keeps talking, he starts talking about consequences for failure. Verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 6, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, we want you to hear our petition if we repent. Well, God's going to talk about that in the very next chapter, about the plight of famine. We just read that passage. And so my point is that reading 2 Chronicles 7 and these conditional promises God makes without considering the prayer of Solomon in chapter 6, you miss, just sort of like having the New Testament and Psalms without the Old Testament, you miss how these are the very things that Solomon asked God to act in. And so as Solomon prays, these are the conditions. We understand, God, that we can't live in open rebellion against you, but we pray that when we suffer consequence, that you will, if we repent, hear our prayer and heal us, heal our land. I think heal our land, we'll talk about this expression more, indicates at least two things in the ancient context. First, you're still going to be present with us. Although I think Solomon grew out of this, I think he has the same idea a lot of other people had in antiquity, that gods are territorial. There's a god of my state and a god of your state, and if I leave the borders of my state, my God can no longer protect me. But we see something different about the God of Israel. Again, not wanting to get distracted, but in Ezekiel 1, I think that's why the divine throne chariot that's described there, one commentary I looked at described it as an alien space helicopter. I'm not sure that was accurate, but the divine throne chariot is covered with wheels, and what's on all those wheels? Eyes. What a weird coloring book that would be, right? But I think the idea is God can go everywhere and he can see everything. And that was very different than what the people of the ancient Near East assumed. So heal our land presupposes God's going to be present. I think practically the other part of that from an agricultural standpoint would be the fruitfulness of the land, especially in the context of famine. This is a land that's supposed to flow with milk and honey. This is a land that we experience blessings in. And so heal our land has a very physical and spiritual application. And Solomon has petitioned God to work in these ways. And so that's why when I think God speaks and he's talking about what might happen. Now, contextually, this is a bit different, right? How many Christians do you know when it doesn't rain, they wonder if God is somehow working with retribution against the sin of God's people? I remember down in Louisiana, we had a family friend who, after Katrina, dared to say, well, you know why that hit New Orleans, that Katrina hit New Orleans? Well, it's because of all that sin. And I said, well, you better watch out because it's coming to your house next. I mean, if that's the way our theology works, well, then we all better look out. Isn't that what Job assumed? And so God says, listen, discipline will result from sin. Solomon's already indicated that in the previous chapter. Now, we got to just take a little bit of a side road here and remind ourselves, had a couple of sessions yesterday where we touched on this, that suffering doesn't always come about because of sin, meaning my sin. Sometimes it does. Sometimes I bear the consequence for what I've done. Sometimes I bear suffering because of what other people do, people that I know, people that I don't know. And there is a sense in which all suffering is related to sin, because Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity is really where we see these kinds of things take place. And so, of course, we know that when we suffer disease or disaster, that it's not necessarily because we've done something to deserve that. I think that's, again, a big theodicy discussion. But contextually, I think it's important to be reminded that what Solomon says in his prayer in chapter 6 and what God says in the conditional promises of chapter 7 is, sometimes my suffering happens because I've sinned. And when that happens, when I experience the consequence of sin because I have sinned, here's the big question in this text. I think this is what the whole passage is about. How will we respond? There's two key questions in this chapter. When we are confronted with suffering because of our sin, How are we going to respond? And then how will God respond based on our response to the suffering that we're experiencing? You know, I think a lot of our friends who are not in Christ, you know, the big two reasons I constantly hear, one, hypocrites, right? And I want to make sure that I'm trying to be genuine, even when other people aren't watching. But secondly, I think suffering. You know, if there's a God who truly is good and he's all powerful, why would he allow these things to happen to me or my family? And this is a text that reminds us that even on a corporate level, with God's covenant people. And so is it possible that a congregation suffers because of their sin? Absolutely. Or that an individual suffers, or a family suffers, or a community suffers because of a choice they've made to rebel against God. I'm not always able to unscrabble those eggs and necessarily talk about the specifics, but I do believe in a God who's still active. And even though these promises, these conditional promises, were made to Israel, God's covenant people, to the king in the context of a temple, I do believe there are lessons we can learn about how we should respond when we're confronted by sin. Let's talk about those. Before we do, let me just highlight again something you already know. This is part of the reason I get a little bit uncomfortable when I see this verse on a coffee cup with an American flag in the background. This was a statement primarily made not for just a nation, for the people of God. This was a message for God's people. And so if there's a kingdom that's being addressed in our current context, even though I would argue there might be some different applications, it's that chosen people, that royal race, that holy priesthood we see spoken of in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. It's God's people. And so this was a promise made to the people of God in the context of Jerusalem to a king, my people who are called by my name. The only other place that expression is used in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 28 and verse 16, where Joab is talking about a city that has been named with the name of God. And what I think that indicates is this is about identity. You are my people. You identify with me. And so if you're going to walk in response to the gracious covenant I've made with you, if you're my people who are called by my name and you're confronted with your sin, here's how you should respond. So there are two big questions, and in the last few minutes we'll have in this discussion, let's address these questions. How should we respond when we're confronted by sin, and how will God respond based on our reaction to that? First, obviously, repentance. Verse 14, and my people, talking about the chosen race of Israel in our context, the people of God, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. There's a lot of repentance language in this text. First, I guess the most obvious one would be turn from their wicked ways. No longer associate with idolatry. No longer, which was one of Solomon's struggles. These foreign wives, some of those marriages may have been for political reasons. Some of them were clearly tied to lust. I think Solomon sadly learned some things from his dad, who with Abigail, with Bathsheba, makes some mistakes with regard to his six marriages. And even though Solomon makes the mistake, you know, Deuteronomy 17 warns that the kings of Israel, isn't it interesting how Moses already anticipated that, were to read the law and copy the law themselves as a scribe, as a way of remembering some things like, don't make treaties with Israel or with Egypt. Well, Solomon did that. Don't multiply weaponry for yourself. Solomon did that. Don't marry those who are going to turn your heart away from God. There's a whole discussion here about polygamy and how God doesn't directly condemn that. Well, he does in the garden bring one man and one woman together. And what we see in the lives of these patriarchs, whether it's a wife or a handmaid, is that polygamy never works. It's always disastrous in every circumstance. And for Solomon, the consequence is this ultimately is going to turn his heart away from God. But what God's saying here is, hey, Solomon and Israel, if you realize that the reason you're suffering is because you've sinned against God, the first thing you need to do is turn from that. Forsake those idols. You know, this is what King Josiah did when he tried to restore Judah. This is what other dignitaries and prophets did in the story of Israel, bringing about restoration, bringing about something different. But notice it's not just turning from their wicked ways, it's seeking my face. It's humbling themselves. You've got to realize that sin, just like Solomon in a posture on his knees, is something that brings us to our knees, that causes us to put our face to the ground because we recognize that God is great and we are not. And so we respond with repentance, but we also respond with faithful living. Paul loves the metaphor of walking. And even though this expression is a little bit different in the Old Testament, this is the message, right? If they humble themselves and pray and seek my face, this is a language that reminds me of what John promises by the Spirit of God in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, verse 5, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so as a result of that, the most famous verse contextually there would be verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our sin. There's not just the language of an initial recognition of sin and our sorrow as a result of that. There's this commitment to walk with the Lord. This is not a one and done situation. A part of what we struggle with, I think, sometimes as the people of God is this mentality that not just with baptism, where in the commission of Jesus we learn that it's not just about teaching and baptizing, it's instructing them in the ways of the Lord, that with repentance, what does it bring about? A commitment to do what the Lord has commanded. And you may say, well, I don't see that in verse 14. We'll keep reading through the rest of this chapter at verse 17, where God again, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I've commanded you and keep my statutes and my ordinance, I will establish your throne. But if you, verse 19, turn away and forsake these statutes and commandments as I've set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among my peoples. You know, I don't want to do this, but I think it's important as we talk about how are they going to respond when they're confronted by sin, to note that sometimes the people of God, including in Israel's story tragically, are not going to repent. They're not going to strive to live faithfully. And so what we see then as these conditions get unpacked a bit more is not only how Israel and Solomon are called to respond to God when they're confronted by their sin, but we're asked, how will God respond to us? And so here's the first condition. For those who refuse to repent, we just read this in verses 19 and 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But I think it's interesting to notice how there's a punitive aspect here. Not only in that Israel will be uprooted and her temple will be destroyed, which is a foreshadowing, tragically, of what the Babylonians would do, but at the end of verse 20, what this would then signify. For some, it would say, it would be a means of saying, well, God clearly didn't keep his promise. But anyone who says that doesn't understand the nature of a conditional promise. So what's being said is, this is going to be a testimony to the reality that we must obey the Lord. This is why, rather than being a way of exalting the God of Israel and allowing others to see, as we see in the conquest of Canaan back in the days of Joshua, Jericho is terrified because they've heard about what God did on the other side of the Jordan. Now there are going to be people who might curse the name of God because of the failures of his people, but if they know the nature of the covenant, they will recognize that obedience matters. The language of 1 Kings 9 here is even stronger, where we learn that this glorious temple that's so full of beauty and wealth and significance, especially on a day like this, isn't it amazing to think that on the day that's dedicated and consecrated, there's already talk of this no longer existing if you fail to be my people? You know, I wonder, where do we put our trust? Do we put it in a physical fortress or a place that seems to be untouchable because of its size and because of its, we're going to protect this to the death? Well, if God makes a decision that that's no longer going to stand, it doesn't matter how hard you fight, it's not going to stand. And these conditions are met. I don't want to dwell on that very long, but if we're going to teach the whole counsel of God, maybe we recognize that as we consider an Old Testament guide for course correction for the people of God, that even then there was a sense of justice with regard to the conditional promises God makes. It's the same thing. I don't want to think about hell, but according to what Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. How could a gracious God create a place like that? How could a gracious God make a statement that this temple is going to become a heap of ruins? Why would the people then ask, why has the Lord done this? Well, it's because God is just. And while I don't want to recognize the reality of a place of eternal torment, and while I can't blame God for the fact that some are going to rebel against him, I think this is part of what we need to teach as we consider what course correction ultimately looks at. Let's move on, though, to the good news. If we do respond favorably, and again, contextually, this is not just, hey, if we'll all shape up and think about life differently, God's going to bless us. That's not the message here. The message is, when the people of God suffer because of their sin, when you look in the mirror and you are suffering because you know that God is bringing about judgment on you for your sin, how should you respond? And what we've seen contextually in chapter 6 and 7 is there's a twofold process. You repent and turn from that sin, and you walk in obedience as you seek his face. And if you refuse to do that, there's destruction. But if you comply and repent, all three of these verbs matter. God says, then, this is verse 14, our verse, I will hear, and I love this prepositional phrase, from heaven. My hearing isn't all that great. I have a difficult time, especially when I'm asked to do a chore, hearing exactly what's being said. But it's a beautiful thing to consider our God hears from heaven. He's attentive. Do you have anybody in your life that you have a difficult time getting to pay attention to you? Maybe somebody you work with, or maybe somebody you work for, because they're just a little bit too important, they're a little bit too preoccupied, a little bit too busy. I think there's a lesson in just that first verb. God hears. Maybe we have some friends, some brothers and sisters that don't feel like they're heard in a world full of billions of people and constant noise, even in a communal setting in our congregations. The bigger the church, the easier it is for people to feel like they're not being heard. I mentioned in a session yesterday that, let me just give you this example. Christy had an uncle who served courageously in the armed forces, and a couple of years ago he died of natural causes and was buried in Arlington. It may have been longer than a couple of years ago because even Arlington was shut down because of COVID. And this was before some of the tumultuous political events that have happened in recent years. And so our family, even though we couldn't go inside anywhere because everything was locked down, got to see Washington, D.C., and there weren't many people there, which is pretty rare. And we were walking around, and there was the White House. We were standing at the Washington Monument in the beautiful settings, and we saw the White House, and there was a different president in office then, for what it's worth. We saw Marine One fly over. There are actually three helicopters. Our kids are just standing there taking it all in. And Kanan said, my oldest son, what would it be like if we just went and knocked on the front door of the White House? And I said, well, son, first of all, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think we would get very far. I think we'd be on the news. I'd have to look for work. But even if we did, could you imagine having the audacity, even though we are in a democracy, of knocking on the front door of the White House and saying, I'm here to talk with you, Mr. President. I want to have a meeting. I don't think I'm going to get that opportunity. And that's okay, because I can, in the name of our Lord Jesus, speak to our Father and he hears me. I've got family that won't hear me. I've got brethren that won't hear me. I've got enemies that certainly won't hear me. But the God of heaven says, I will hear. And as great as that word is, the next word is even greater. He'll forgive. You know, What's Romans 12:18 say? If possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Are there people who will make it difficult to live at peace with them? Well, yeah. There are times where even when you put Matthew 5:44 into practice and pray for your enemies and love those who persecute you, that's going to be very difficult. And maybe sometimes I haven't asked for forgiveness. Maybe I haven't demonstrated penitence. And I know that even when others forgive me, there may still be consequences because of the sin that I've committed against them. But the God of heaven, as bad as things are in my life, is willing to forgive. He's a father worth coming home to. I think Luke 15:11-32 is probably the greatest picture of that. You know, a lot of people want to identify with the older brother, but I would prefer to call that, rather than the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the forgiving father. The father says, I will hear and I will forgive and I will heal. Healing is hard. Healing takes time. Healing can involve some really awkward moments, awkward conversations, but that's exactly what God says. And even though we've anticipated this from chapter 6, from the fact that Solomon in his wisdom prayed that God do these very things, here God says, I'll hear, I'll forgive, I'll heal. Again, I think there's a reason why people are uncomfortable using this passage. They see it abused. They don't want to be an abuser. They also know that this was a different context. And maybe even now we're like, well, listen, this is a difficult lesson because Solomon was the king of Israel. This was a theocracy that God set up in his promised land. And these were conditional promises made to people who have a real temple in a real place. And we're no longer living under that old covenant. So how could this in any way apply to me? And I'm not wanting to strip this of its historical context. But if it's true that our God doesn't change, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, well then, it seems to me that in principle, the message of this passage is still very much applicable. You ever been confronted by sin? I know we live in a culture that hates reproof and rebuke, and I don't enjoy those things either, but when I'm confronted with my sin, we live in a time when if you don't like what the elders say, find another congregation. If you don't like what the counselor says, well, find one who'll tell you what you want to hear. If you don't like what the preacher's preaching on, well then, you know, get on YouTube and find somebody that will help you. And I'm not wanting anybody to be abused or manipulated or mistreated. And there may be times where we have to separate ourselves from people because people are being destructive and hypercritical and unloving. You know, gentleness and kindness and goodness, those are fruit of the Spirit. But maybe there's something valuable when people have the love and the courage to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, this isn't right. How am I going to respond to that? How am I going to respond when I know, and it's difficult to interpret this through the lens of providence in the rearview mirror, that my suffering is the result of my sin? I think the tendency is, and maybe this is why God spends so much time talking about this, is to bow up and to say, I am free to do what I want to do and to think what I want to think. And as a free moral agent, this is what my brother always said. He's 5 years younger than me, and I was a built-in babysitter most of my life. And even though I've been given the authority to say, you better stop that, and I love him, but he would always say, well, you're not the ruler of my life. And maybe it's true that sometimes people hear God's instruction and they say, well, you're not in charge. Well, actually, he is. His will is perfect. And so if I could lay this out on one screen, somebody might think, well, why didn't you start with this, buddy? Well, here it is. God's taken the initiative. And praise be to God for that blessing. We've benefited from his blessings throughout our lives, not only individually, but corporately. God has allowed us to be a part of his kingdom. And so on occasion, as I'm being called back to a higher standard, I'm going to be confronted by my sin. Or we as the people of God are going to be confronted by our sin. And so the question then is, how am I going to respond? Am I going to rebel? Well, there are serious consequences. Am I going to humble myself and repent and turn back to him? Well, if so, if I'm penitent and I desire to be faithful, what has God promised? He's going to hear, He's going to forgive, and He's going to heal. I don't know what your picture of God is, but I think there's a lot of folks who maybe have their arms crossed and view God as being someone who's got a belt in His hand, and He just can't wait to punish us. And I know that His justice is real, and I'm thankful for it. But I view this as a text that reminds us that our God wants what's best for us. He wants to hear us. He wants to heal us. He wants to help us. And so may we as Christians reclaim this passage. It's okay to put it on a coffee cup. I love the Word of God and coffee in that order. That's a win-win. But let's do so in a way that honors the God who's made this promise. I appreciate your being here. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, thank You for this great and glorious day. Thank You for this place and this event that remind us of Your goodness and the blessings we have as brothers and sisters. We pray for our brethren around the world who are worshiping You, that You will bless them with an ability to focus on how great You are. And as we consider the promises that You've made in this passage, may we rejoice that You have promised to hear, You've promised to forgive, and You've promised to heal. If when we as Your people are confronted with our sin, if we'll repent and walk according to Your will, thank You for blessing us and loving us. And may we today help others to know that this is who You really are, our God of justice who wants what's best for us. Again, thank You for the blessings we've had in this time of study. We love You and praise You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.